that's something like this. Chapter 1, running away from God. Chapter 2, running to God. Chapter 3, running with God. Chapter 4, running ahead of God. There's truth in it, but I think the emphasis is a wrong emphasis. It's too much Jonah-centered, man-centered, rather than God-centered. And the great emphasis of the book of Jonah has to do with the missionary heart of God.
Each chapter gives you a special revelation. Chapter 1 is the pursuing heart of God. Chapter 2, the delivering heart of God. Chapter 3, the repenting heart of God. Chapter 4, the loving heart of God. Now, of course, the whole book has to do with the loving heart of God. But the reason why I make a separate heading for that is to show that it reaches its climax in the grand finale. The fourth chapter of Jonah is the grand finale. Here is where we are now, the repenting heart of God. And when we closed on Tuesday, on page 71, we were in the act of summarizing the third chapter on the repenting heart of God. Verses 1 and 2, God's repenting mercy to Jonah. And God showed his repenting mercy to Jonah by calling him again after he'd run away from the Lord. Oh, I love that truth. Jonah's greatest work for God was done after his failure, not before his failure. Then verses 3 and 4, God's repenting mercy through Jonah. And evidently there were physical marks on his body. And when he preached to the people of Nineveh, he preached judgment. But he himself was a miracle of mercy. And he didn't just get across to them the idea of judgment. He got across to them the idea of judgment and mercy. Then the third part of the chapter is in verses 5 to 10, God's repenting mercy to Nineveh. God's repenting mercy to Nineveh. This is one of the most wonderful miracles of all human history. Did you notice the people of Nineveh were saved through what? They were saved through the fear of judgment. They were saved through the fear of judgment. From time to time in my classes, I just stop and ask the students, how many of you, as far as you can analyze your experience, were saved at least in part through the fear of hell? Oh, how important it is. The people of Nineveh were saved through the fear of judgment. I think one blessed message of this chapter is that God not only loves individuals, but God loves cities. Probably you haven't heard that preached very much. It is preached very much, but that's the great message of the third chapter. Does God love wicked individuals? Yes, but he also loves wicked cities. Well, after all, if he loves wicked individuals and wicked individuals go together to make up a wicked city, you can see how one includes the other, and yet the emphasis is different. For example, Nineveh was a wicked city, but God loved the whole city of Nineveh as a city. I think San Francisco, California is one of the most wicked cities I've ever been in. I was there some years ago, and I just felt as if I was next door to hell. Probably people would have different reactions depending upon the association. Those with whom they're thrown in a city like that. But all I get is thrown from the fact God loves San Francisco, California. New York City is a very wicked city. And you know, the estimate often given is that on any given Sunday, only 2% of the population of New York City is in church of any kind. 2%. And that includes Christian Science and everything else under the sun. All the false cults and all the false isms. Only 2%. New York City is a wicked city, but God loves New York City. And you see, that's one great revelation of the love of God in the book of Jonah. God loves individuals, but he not only loves individuals, he loves cities as cities. If you want to realize the wonder of God's mercy to Nineveh, then compare the third chapter of Genesis of Jonah with Genesis 10, verse 11. Genesis 10:11 is the first mention of Nineveh in the Bible. And I wonder if you remember, who founded the city of Nineveh? It was the wicked Nimrod. Genesis 10:11, the Bible says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now remember, that doesn't mean he was a mighty hunter of animals. Maybe he did hunt animals, but that isn't what that means.
That means he was a mighty hunter of men. He was cruel and bloodthirsty. You notice what it says? He was a mighty hunter before the Lord and the beginning of his kingdom was. Then it gives it in detail. He founded his kingdom through the shedding of blood. And that's one thing that makes this third chapter so remarkable. Who are these people of Nineveh that are visited with God's sovereign mercy? The answer is descendants of the cruel Nimrod. Descendants of the bloodthirsty Nimrod. God loves to have mercy on them. One thing that makes that so remarkable is that Genesis shows the nation of Nineveh, Assyria, as a nation, is lining up with the seed of the serpent over against the seed of the woman. And when God has mercy on Nineveh, he's having mercy on the seed of the serpent. And he's bringing them over from the seed of the serpent to the seed of the woman. Now, the book of Nahum that gives God's judgment on Nineveh gives you another side to that you'll have later. But this is God's mercy to a city. God not only loves individuals, God loves them. Rome, Virginia, and God has a lot of cities. But God loves Rome. Here, thank the Lord for that. God loves Rome. God loves Columbia, South Carolina. God loves every city in the world. What value of the book of Jonah lies in the fact that it sheds much light upon the truth of repentance. Meant to discuss any ways in which the book of Jonah helps you to enter into the meaning and the message of repentance. Would you write this note in the margin? See the third general impression on page 64. The third general impression on page 64, we talked about repentance. And I mentioned there one important truth, that the book of Jonah gives an all-inclusive picture of repentance. Not merely repentance for the unsaved, that's what we usually think of, but repentance for the Christian. The church must first repent. Christians need to repent. And that's one great value of Jonah in terms of the doctrine of repentance. Don't ever study the doctrine of repentance in the Bible without a strong emphasis on the book of Jonah. Now here's another reason. The book of Jonah helps us to enter into the message of repentance, because it explains the meaning of repentance. What does it mean to repent? Now, one thing I love about the Bible is it has a lot of ways of saying the same basic things, and we need all those different ways of saying the truth. What is repentance? Well, you know, our Greek word repentance means a change of mind. It's metanoeo, which really means an after mind. Meta means after, noeo to have a mind. To have an after mind, it's a change of mind. And we often say repentance is to be sorry enough to quit. But what's the description of repentance in the book of John? All things. And young people, nothing less than this is repentance. To repent is to turn from the heart of man to the heart of God. To repent is to turn from the heart of man to the heart of God. Now that's repentance, and nothing less than that is repentance. For example, a person may leave off a bad habit without repenting. Well, certainly, if we repent, we're going to leave off a bad habit. But don't you think that just because a person leaves off a bad habit, he's repenting? No, nothing less than this is repentance, to turn from the heart of man to the heart of God. And that's where you account for a lot of people who seem to be saved without actually being saved. Because there's certain outward things that are left off of their lives and certain outward things that have been added to their lives, but they've never turned from their own hearts to the heart of God. What was the main thing wrong with Jonah? The main thing wrong with Jonah was not what he did, but what he was. And that's the main thing wrong with any person. It's not what he does, it's what he is. And you see, that's what repentance is. Repentance is to turn from what I am to what God is. That's repentance. And nothing less than that is repentance. But the missionary. Well, there are many ways of describing a missionary, but you couldn't get a better one than this. You say a missionary is one who goes to the mission field. No. A missionary is one who turns from the heart of man to the heart of God. That's a missionary. And nothing less than that is a missionary. That's one way you explain the great mortality rate on the mission field. of missionaries who have to leave the field for one reason or another. Well, certainly there may be legitimate reasons in any individual case why somebody returns. But many mission societies have been so deeply concerned about this. Why such a mortality rate? One of the basic answers is the missionary has thought he's been a missionary by going to the field, but he hasn't. A missionary is one who turns from the heart of man to the heart of God. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in Jonah 3, verses 9 and 10. Who knoweth whether God will not turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which he would said he do unto them, and he did it not. There's a seeming contradiction between this verse and a verse like 1 Samuel 15:29. 1 Samuel 15:29 says that God does not repent. And Jonah 3:10 says that God did repent. Now repent means to change. And how do you put those two together? Well, you see, when you come to something like this, we discussed this in Genesis, in another connection. When you come to something like this that seems difficult, remember, usually, there's a simple principle that solves it. And the simple principle is that words are used in different senses. See, in some sense, God repents. He changes. In some other sense, God does not repent. He does not change. That's the basic answer. Words are used in different senses. Now, take it apart a little more in detail, and I think you could summarize it like this, and say, God changes in his dealings with a changed man, because God does not change in his character. God changes in his dealings with a changed man, because God does not change in his character. I'll repeat that in a moment. But let me repeat for you this illustration I used from Dr. Carr that helps me. Very reverently, let this desk represent God. And on one side of the desk, you have sin. And on the other side of the desk, you have righteousness. Now watch. God has an unchanging attitude towards sin. And an unchanging attitude towards righteousness. He never changes. But somebody like Nineveh is on the side of sin, and that nation repents. And it comes over on the side of righteousness. Now watch. Has God changed in his relation to that sinner? Sure. He's changed in his relation. Why? Because he hasn't changed in his attitude towards sin and righteousness. You see, if God didn't change in his relation to Nineveh, God himself would change when Nineveh has repented. Because God has an unchanging attitude to sin and an unchanging attitude to righteousness. In other words, you see how these two truths go together. Why does God repent? God repents because he does not repent. You see the idea? He repents because he does not repent. He changes in his dealings with the changed man because he doesn't change in his character. You see, when Nineveh comes over here from sin to righteousness and changes, if God didn't change in his relation to Nineveh, God himself would change. Why does he repent? He repents because he does not repent. See, words are used in different senses. God changes in some way, in other way doesn't. And I think the answer is he changes in his dealings with the changed man because he does not change in his essential character. On page 72, I've asked you to explain the meaning of the underscored words in Jonah 3, verses 7 and 8. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast, and let them cry mightily unto God. Some have tried to use these words to teach the doctrine of animal immortality. I have in my library a book called The Immortality of the Beast. And that book tries to teach that animals are immortal, and it appeals to this verse. Watch while I read the passage again and see if you can tell why could this not be used as a text for animal immortality. And he made proclamation and through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast, and let them cry mightily unto God." Why, from that context, could that verse not be used for animal immortality? See, that's quite apart from whether or not there is such a thing as animal immortality. More of that in a moment. But quite apart from that, why could you not use that verse? Because, you see, that's just a record of what the king of Nineveh said. See, that's not the Holy Spirit saying that. That's the record of what the king of Nineveh said. That makes it very clear in the context, and that could never be used. Now, you know, the main scriptural proof against the doctrine of animal immortality. You know, I read it one time. I didn't read it in his own writing, but I read it in strong systematic theology that even a man as fine as John Wesley believed in the doctrine of animal immortality, and he expected he'd meet up in heaven an old cat he had down on earth. You know, sometimes people have a sentimental affection for a household pet, and you hear them say, "I just feel it's my bones. I'm going to meet that old dog up in heaven." Well, I don't get these things from my bones. I get them from the Bible, and there's a clear scripture against that idea. There's no such thing as a dog heaven or a cat heaven, anything like that. And the basic thing against it, of course, is that the animals are not, you finish it for me, they're not made in the image of God. Man's made in the image of God, the animals are. That's the great basic proof against animal immortality. Now, Genesis 9, 1-6 is your great passage showing that man is made in the image of God and animals aren't. Because in Genesis 9, 1-6, God gives man permission to kill the animals for food. And then he turns right back and says, "But don't kill man, for in the image of God made he man." You see the difference? The difference is the animals are not made in the image of God. Incidentally, that's your great argument against organic evolution. You don't have to read volumes and volumes against organic evolution to deny it. The main thing against it is that an animal can never become a man. There's an unbridgeable gulf between man and the animals because only man is made the image of God. But this verse right here can never be used for animal immortality, even if it were a true doctrine, which it isn't. Because don't try to prove it from a thing like this. This isn't what the Holy Spirit's saying. The Holy Spirit is really simply giving the record of what the king of Nineveh said. And that's not to be regarded as an inspired utterance. Yes, man became a living soul. I think so. But I think the great proof that man's made in the image of God and the animals aren't is Genesis 9, 1-6. See, you can't prove anything by silence. And it just says, "Let us make man in our image," but it doesn't say, "Let us do the animals." But don't prove it from the silence. But you take the first 6 verses of Genesis 9, when God institutes capital punishment, he tells why. Man's made in the image of God. The animals aren't. And so it's all right to kill them for food. This brings us to chapter 4. Read carefully Jonah 4:11. "And should not I have regard for Nineveh, that great city, for there are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle." Show how this verse is a wonderful climax to the entire book of Jonah. It's a wonderful climax to Jonah because it reveals God's love for cattle. I told you earlier that that last word of the book, which is cattle, is one of my favorite words in Jonah. It seems anticlimactic. But you see why it's one of my favorite words. The last word is cattle, but the last thought isn't cattle. The last thought is God's love for cattle. Now in this connection, I want you to notice the diagram I'm going to draw on the board, a diagram which is designed to show how the love of God is climactically presented through the book of Jonah. On the bottom step, I write the word Jonah. Does the book show clearly that God loved the individual Christian, the prophet Jonah? Oh, yes. My, that God's condescending patience in dealing with it. Oh, how long has it been since you thanked the Lord for his patience in dealing with it? Boy, did he ever deal patiently with Jonah in order to transform him. God's love for the individual Christian.
Then you have God's love for the heathen sailors. God loved those heathen sailors. He wanted to save their physical lives. Most of all, he wanted to save their spiritual lives, their souls. Then you have God's love for Nineveh, that great city.
And here's an interesting thing. Three times in the book of Jonah, you have the expression, it was a great city. And if you look at the marginal reference, you'll see the literal Hebrew is a city great unto God. That's the literal Hebrew. See, that's what real greatness is. It was a great city. It was a city great unto God. And God loved Nineveh.
Then on the last step, we have the word cattle. And you see, the point is, God even loved animals, although those animals were not made in his image. God loved human beings made in his image. But more than that, he even loved animals not made in his image.
Show how the principle of contrast helps you to enter into the message of this concluding chapter of Jonah. And I remember the way we state the theme is the missionary heart of God contrasted with the anti-missionary heart of man. And Jonah gets this across through striking contrast. Now, these contrasts that we mentioned show the difference between the heart of man and the heart of God. The heart of man is just the exact opposite to the heart of God. Young people, your natural heart is the exact opposite of the heart of God. My natural heart is the exact opposite of the heart of God. All right, now watch your illustration. How does the fourth chapter begin? The fourth chapter begins with Jonah's lack of love for Nineveh. How does the fourth chapter end? With God's love for cattle. My, what a contrast. You see, Jonah's lack of love for Nineveh, that's where it begins, and then it ends with God's love for cattle. And the contrast is this. The natural heart of man doesn't even love human beings made in the image of God. God not only loves human beings made in his image, but God even loves animals who have not been made in his image. Now take this other contrast. Jonah 4, verses 1 to 9, along with Luke 19:41 in the New Testament. You see the difference? Jonah 4, 1 to 9 is this graphic picture of Jonah pouting over Nineveh. You ever preached on that subject, pouting with God? You ever meditated on it? How long has it been since you pouted with God? You know, a child is so unattractive when he pouts. Poor Jonah's pouting with God here. We say when that child is pouting with human beings, that's serious enough. But you see, it reveals something deeper than that. The main thing wrong with that child is not he's pouting with his parents. He thinks he is, but he's pouting with God. All pouting is pouting with God. Now that's Jonah 4, 1 to 9. Jonah pouting over Nineveh. He's sorry God had mercy. And then Luke 19:41 is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, I couldn't think of any greater contrast to show the difference between the heart of man and the heart of God. Here's the heart of man. Jonah 4, 1 to 9, pouting over Nineveh. Here's the heart of God, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And in Luke 19:41, the Greek word which is used indicates loud, violent, audible weeping. He wept violently, that's the Greek. And literally, he burst into tears. He burst into tears. Now, John 11:35 says that Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, but it's a different Greek word. The word there in John 11:35 means quiet, restrained weeping. But Luke 19:41 is violent weeping. Well, wouldn't you think? You might have thought he would have weeped violently over his friends, but you see, he knew that city of Jerusalem was going to crucify him in a very short time. But although he knew that, he wept violently over them. Oh, what a contrast between the heart of man and the heart of God. Here's your natural heart, my natural heart, pouting over Nineveh. Here's the heart of God, the heart of Christ, weeping over Jerusalem, the city that was going to crucify. In other words, that's the answer to the mission. It's to have the heart of God reproduced in me. The heart of God reproduced in me. Then you go to the epistles of the New Testament to learn in great detail how that's done. The epistles of the New Testament tell us in great detail how the heart of God takes the place of the heart of man. Jonah, in his pouting over Nineveh, is often compared to the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, and the younger son, representing publicans and sinners, comes home, and then the Bible says the Pharisees murmured and complained because Christ received publicans and sinners. And that older son in the parable of the prodigal son is a clear picture of the Pharisees. They murmur and they complain. Or whatever analogy there is between Jonah pouting over Nineveh and that older son. See, Jonah didn't want God to have mercy. Somebody say, oh, there's just a few quirks like Jonah. You see, Jonah isn't presented as a quirk. Jonah is presented as the natural heart of man. Your natural heart doesn't want souls saved. Your natural heart doesn't want missions furthered. And the real key to missions is to have the heart of God take the place of the sinful heart of man. Mention and discuss what you believe to be the central message of the Gourd. Central message of the Gourd is a very shocking message. I wonder how many of you got this same general idea. You don't have to express it in so many words, but you get the basic idea. That the natural heart of man cares more for the things which worms can destroy than it cares for a great city of eternal souls. The natural heart of man cares more for the things which worms can destroy than it cares for a great city of eternal souls. Do you see why God used this miracle of the gourd when Jonah was complaining about his discomfort? You see, why was Jonah so concerned about his body and his lack of comfort? Well, that body was like the gourd in what respect? You see, that gourd was eaten by worms. It died. And just a few years after that, Jonah's body was going to be buried in the ground. It was going to be eaten like worms, by worms. And why was Jonah so concerned about his own body and not the people of Nineveh? Here's the answer. The natural heart of man cares more for the things which worms can destroy than it cares for a great city of eternal souls. Just let me ask you some questions to make it practical. Why do many people spend more money for flowering shrubs than they spend for missions? It's because the natural heart of man cares more for the things which worms can destroy than it cares for a great city of eternal souls. I'm not saying in itself it's wrong to have any flowering shrubs. My wife thinks that we don't keep our place up enough, and probably don't. What I'm trying to do is I get my schedule arranged better than all of them. But to have more time, I need the exercise, and I like to get those things done myself. But in the busy schedule coming back and forth, I don't get much of it done. But I want to tell you, I'd rather have my place a little bit more of an eyesore than just to have it filled with flowering shrubs all around. To give more to flowering shrubs than I give to missions. Why? Oh, thousands and thousands of people are like that. Because the natural heart of man cares more for the things which worms can destroy than it cares for a great city of eternal souls. Here's another practical question. Why do many spend more money for air-conditioned comfort than they spend for missions? You see, it's because the natural heart of man cares more for this body that worms can destroy than it cares for the fact that souls are on their way to eternal heat. Again, I'm not trying to say it's wrong in itself to have air conditioning, but oh, I just bring out that concept. Students, this is one of the most shocking pictures in the Bible. I know of one man who had a very fanciful way of interpreting Scripture. He tried to turn this around about the gourd and get the cross out of it in some way. You know, I love the cross, and I love to be centered in the cross, but I try to get what's in the passage. And I don't believe this is revealing the cross. This is revealing the natural heart of man. And the natural heart of man cares more for the things which worms can destroy and he cares for the great city of eternal souls. On page 73, we come to our ninth principle. Show how the human authorship of Jonah sheds light upon the book. The majority of commentators take the position that the prophet Jonah wrote this book, which bears his name. Although the Bible does not definitely state that Jonah was the human writer of the book, one thing seems quite evident. Jonah either wrote this book or he related the events to the one who did write it. For example, if Jonah was not the writer, where did the human writer learn the details of chapter 2? You see, these are the words of an eyewitness. And probably Jonah wrote it himself. Commentators in general take that position, but you can't prove that. But you can prove either that he wrote it or he told on himself in microscopic detail. From your knowledge of the book of Jonah as a whole, show how the human authorship sheds light upon the book. Let me give you the basic answer and then develop it in detail. The fact that Jonah told on himself in such minute detail shows that he had fully repented. You reach the end of the book, and Jonah is mad at God. He's pouting with God. And you just feel like saying, oh, let's go stop here. I wonder if Jonah repented out in the future. See, the purpose of the book is not to tell you Jonah repented, because one great purpose of the book is to shame man for his anti-missionary heart. And so God doesn't go on and tell you about Jonah's repentance. But this tells you about the fact that Jonah wrote the book. The first time he's mentioned in the book, what's he doing? He's running away from God. And the last time he's mentioned in the book, what's he doing? He's mad at God. And you know what he's saying? Let me just paraphrase. Is he just saying, I'm mad enough to die? That's what he says. Because God has had mercy on them. My, what a picture of the heart of man. First time he's mentioned running away from God. The last time, he's mad enough to die. And you say, well, does anything come after that? Yes, the thing that comes after that is Jonah's own repentance. The fact that Jonah told on himself without softening the story shows that he fully repented. You know, there's no attempt here to soften the story. Now, some commentators soften it, but the Bible doesn't. I was reading a commentator some time ago, and he said, now, in all fairness to the prophet, you must remember that he acted like this because his skin would be unusually sensitive to the rays of the sun's heat. You see, he'd been in the belly of the fish, and something happened to his skin. And in all fairness to the prophet, you must say this. But you see, the writer of Jonah didn't say in all fairness to the prophet. He just pulled out all the stops and he let you see what an awful scoundrel this person was. And when you read this, you just feel like holding your nose and saying, could a human being be that bad? He not only can be that bad, he is that bad, apart from the grace of God. But who told you he was that bad? And the answer is Jonah told you. See, you wouldn't have this awful picture if it hadn't been Jonah who told on himself. And I believe it's clear evidence of the fact that he did get the missionary vision. And he did turn from the heart of man to the heart of God. I like to put it like this and say that the book of Jonah ends with chapter 4. But the life of Jonah ends with chapter 5. Have you ever preached on this subject? The fifth chapter of Jonah. I preached on it one time. I said to the folks, now I'm going to preach tonight the closing message on the fifth chapter of Jonah. And I want you to see if you can find it in the Bible, the fifth chapter of Jonah. Now you folks think I'm mistaken, but I'm not. It's the fifth chapter of Jonah. And of course, they're right when they say there's no fifth chapter, but I'm right when they say there is. Because the book of Jonah ends with the fourth chapter, but the life of Jonah ends with the fifth chapter. And what's the fifth chapter of Jonah? Well, I wonder if you know what I preached on. Could you think of any scripture? I'll give you a key. It's from the New Testament. That's a little bit to choose from. From the New Testament, when I spoke on the fifth chapter of Jonah, what would it be? Well, the particular chapter I used was Romans 6. Romans 6, the deliverance from the self-life. See, that's moving out of the fourth chapter into the fifth chapter. And one great appeal in the book of Jonah is this: move out of the fourth chapter of Jonah into the fifth chapter. And the fifth chapter is Jonah's complete repentance, Jonah's missionary vision. When you meet Jonah in heaven, you're not just going to talk to somebody who died without ever getting a missionary vision. I tell you, I believe this is clear from the way the book's written. Jonah had far more missionary vision than most Christians living today. I mean, when God was through with him. And you get that from the fact he would never have written like this and pulled out all the stops if he had not completely repented. Our ninth principle, then, is to show how the human authorship sheds light upon the book. Let me just repeat it. The fact that Jonah told on himself in such minute detail shows that he had fully repented. He doesn't soften the story and say, now be fair to the prophet, please. Nah, he forgets about fairness to the prophet. He was just a scoundrel, and he let us know why. Because he had turned from the heart of man to the heart of God. The tenth principle is to study Jonah as a tyrant. By the way, did you notice this? You know, if a person has ever committed certain sins, he thinks, well, then you just never can give people a real strong warning against them because you've committed it in the past yourself. But did you notice in Acts 3, Peter said to people, you denied the Holy One of the judge. Why, somebody says, just a few weeks ago, that's what you did. You denied Jesus. But you see, he accuses them of doing the very thing he had done. Ah, but he repented. He turned from that. It was all washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb. The tenth principle is to study Jonah as a type. Let's discuss any ways in which Jonah is a wonderful type. I imagine all of you answers have got one answer. There's one that isn't quite as obvious, but I think it's tremendous when you once see it. Jonah is a twofold type. Secondly, we'll mention that in a few moments, he's a type of Christ. How many of you got Jonah as a type of Christ? How many of you got this other, that Jonah is also a type of Israel, a type of the Jewish nation? He's a tremendous picture of the Jewish nation. You see, he is anti-missionary, just as the Jewish nation is anti-missionary. That's the basic analogy. But in order to get this before us, first, I want to write some key words on the board. And then I want to show you how these key words summarize Jonah as a type of the nation Israel. The first word is call. The second word is disobedience. The third word is punish. The fourth word is imprisonment. The fifth word is not assimilated. The sixth word is repented. The seventh word is delivered. And the last word is recommissioned. Now, firstly, I think this is the type. But if anybody challenges it, and if you're not sure it's a type, then it's quite all right to use a word like analogy or illustration. You see, the difference between analogy and a type is that when you say it's a type, you mean it's ordained by God to mean that. God meant it to mean that. An illustration or analogy is something that you may find. Personally, I think it's a type. But I don't think you're weakening it too much if you call it just an analogy or an illustration. Now why?
With my left hand, I want to notice within the experience of Jonah, and with my right hand, the corresponding experience of Israel, the Jewish nation. God called Jonah to a world mission to preach to the Gentiles. God called the nation Israel to a world mission to preach to the Gentiles. When Jonah was called, he disobeyed. When the nation Israel was called, he disobeyed. When Jonah was called and disobeyed, he was punished. When Israel disobeyed, he was punished. When Jonah was punished, he was imprisoned in the sea monastery. When the nation Israel was punished, it was imprisoned in the sea monastery. And that's When Jonah was imprisoned in the sea monster, he was not assimilated. When he went into that fish, he was Jonah. When he came out, he was still Jonah. The nation Israel is not assimilated. It's in the sea monster, all the nations of the world, but it still preserves its own identity. And it's not assimilated any more than Jonah was assimilated in the belly of the fish. When Jonah was in prison, he repented. And one day the nation Israel is going to repent. When Jonah repented, he was delivered. When the nation Israel repents, he'll be delivered. And when Jonah repented and was delivered, he was recommissioned to Nineveh, to the Gentiles. And when the nation Israel repents and is delivered, it will be recommissioned to the Gentiles. Now, of course, the clear, you don't prove it from this. Remember, never prove a doctrine from a type. You can't prove a doctrine by type, because a type can be made to run in lots of different directions. Prove it from clear scripture and then illustrate it by type. And of course, the clear scripture is Romans chapter 11. Take, for example, Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. Romans 11, 26 says, all Israel shall be saved. Now remember, that doesn't mean that all Israelites who died unsaved are going to be dug up from the grave. No, no, one scripture never conflicts with another. Somebody told me of a so-called fundamental preacher who actually taught that. All Israel should be saved, meaning that God's going to raise from the grave all Israelites who died and gone to hell. You see, that's the whole doctrine of second chance. And imagine a fundamental preacher teaching something like that. Oh no. These Israel as a whole, living at that time, is going to turn to Christ. And then the 12th verse is so tremendous. Romans 11, verse 12 says, if their fall is the riches of the world, and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fall? Now, one thing remarkable about Jonah's preaching to Nineveh is this. This is by far the greatest outward revival of Bible history. This is by far the greatest outward revival. When you think of a great revival, you often think of Peter at Pentecost. And that was, he preached and 3,000 were saved. Because here, Jonah preaches, and a whole city believes God and repents. This is your greatest outward revival. That's quite apart from how real it all was. You say, how many of those are you going to meet in heaven? Only God knows that. Certainly, I expect to meet a lot of these in heaven. I expect you to meet a lot of these in heaven. It's like any other revival. You know, when you throw the gospel net, you've got the bad fish clinging along with the good ones and all. And you certainly have that in Nineveh. But this is the greatest outward revival. But oh, it's just a little reminder of what's going to happen when the nation Israel as a whole, which is now a national Jonah, is one day going to move over to the fifth chapter of Jonah. And just as certain as the fact that Jonah moved out of the fourth chapter into the fifth chapter, the nation Israel as a whole is one day going to move out of the fourth chapter into the fifth chapter. And Romans 11 describes in detail the wonderful thing that will take place. All right, that's Jonah as a type of Israel. You see, his experience is just a summing up of the whole history of the nation Israel. Then, some of you mentioned you got Jonah as a type of Christ, which of course is very clear, because Matthew 12:40 says it in so many words. Now remember, when you take a thing to be a type, don't say this. Nothing is to be taken as a type unless the New Testament says so. You know, I've heard people say that. It's a type only if the New Testament says so. No, I see what they're driving at. They're trying to get away from fanciful typology, and I agree with them. But you can't take that first. I think you have to say, nothing is to be taken as a type unless the New Testament definitely says so, or unless there is clear evidence in the narrative that it is. For example, the great majority of commentators take Joseph as a great type of Christ, but the New Testament nowhere takes Joseph as a type of Christ. And you see, you'd leave Joseph out as a type of Christ if you did that. You take Noah's Ark. How many of you have taken Noah's Ark as a type of Christ? See, the New Testament does. New Testament does. But there's clear evidence that it is. So I follow that rule. And remember, if you're not sure that something's a type, you can say illustration or analogy, and I don't think you'll weaken it too much in that connection. Now, Matthew 12:40
definitely on the lips of Jesus takes Jonah to be a type of Christ. Here's an interesting thing, that Jonah is the only one of the minor prophets who's mentioned by name by the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels. You've got other prophets like Isaiah mentioned, but he's the only one of the minor prophets mentioned by name by the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels. And of course it's in Matthew 12:40. It's also interesting that he's the only Old Testament prophet with whom the Lord Jesus directly compared himself. You know, we've had earlier the fact that Christ is the prophet like unto Moses. Acts says, Peter quoting, says he's the prophet like unto Moses. And we say it's right to say he's the prophet like unto Hosea, and like unto Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and the others. That's true, but it's also interesting that Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet with whom the Lord Jesus definitely compared himself. And he did it in Matthew 12:40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jonah, of course, is a type of Christ in his death and resurrection. And one thing I love about this type is, it's one of the most humiliating of all the types of Christ. Have you ever meditated on how humiliating there are many of these types of Christ? For example, a lamb is killed on an altar, and that's a type of Christ. That's humiliating. Christ is the mighty God, the mighty Creator, and of course that lamb will struggle to go free, and it's a very unceremonious scene. You know, we think of that lamb in terms of the precious blood of Jesus, but have you seen that lamb struggle, and they just had to force him on his back, and he's wallowing in the dust and everything? My, that lamb wallowing in the dust is a type of Christ. My, what a humiliating type. And then an old ox. An ox was ceremonially clean, but you don't think of an ox as being some wonderful animal or something. That old ox, with his stubbornness and all. Well, you say the stubbornness wasn't the type of Christ. No, but the ox was. And the fact that that ox is what it is made it a very humiliating type of Christ. But here's one of the most humiliating of all. It's a disobedient prophet. A disobedient prophet is a type of Christ. Now, again, he's not a type of Christ as a disobedient one. No. But he still is a disobedient prophet as he is a type of Christ. You know, I love to contrast Joseph as a type of Christ with Jonah as a type of Christ. Joseph was a great type of Christ because of his likeness to Christ. Oh, you know, his love for his brothers and these wonderful qualities in Joseph. Now, hold that for a moment. Jonah is a type of Christ because of his likeness to Christ. Jonah became a type of Christ because of his moral unlikeness to Christ. You see, his moral unlikeness took him in the belly of the fish down to the bottom of the sea. And again, you have the likeness between Jonah and Christ's death and resurrection, but the moral unlikeness got Jonah in that awful mess. You know, in order to get this across, Jonah as a humiliating type of Christ, Christ pictured by that disobedient prophet, I like to take 2 Corinthians 5:21 as it's written in the Bible, and then to paraphrase it. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:21 as it's written in the Bible. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let me paraphrase it in terms of Jonah. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no backsliding was made to be backsliding for us, that we might be made the full obedience of God in him. What made Jonah a type of Christ? You say God's sovereign control. That's true. But Jonah's sin helped to make him a type of Christ. And Jonah's unlikeness to Christ got him into that place where he became a type of the Lord Jesus. All right, let's take our break.